We know all the stuff going on with corporations, et cetera, and you hear what all the salaries people are making and leading these big CEO people and chief financial officers and everything, and how there's pressure for them to turn in their salaries and this and that. Nobody really talks that much about the salaries of people in entertainment, what so-and-so makes every time they make a movie or how much money is really out there and everything. So I did just a little bit of checking, and I found that the minimum salary of an NBA rookie is slightly less than what the President of the United States makes. That means the person that just starts playing basketball in the NBA that sits on the bench makes somewhere over $400,000 just to sit on the bench. I would sit on the bench for half that. Wouldn't be that big a deal. I'd gladly do that. And I would, you know, bring something to read or whatever it took, but that's a pretty interesting thing. And then you see all the salaries in baseball. You know, who is the richest player in baseball? Is it Alex Rodriguez, or is it somebody else who signed these million-dollar contracts and everything? Well, I read an article that that baseball is about to have, or probably has now, their very first billionaire. This guy is not who you think it would be. This fella has pitched in the minor leagues for over 10 years, and he has pitched in a total of 9 major league games. His name is Matt White. There's an article, and let me tell you why they call him a billionaire, because it doesn't seem like it, given the track record that he's been on so far. Well, it seems that his aunt, who was getting up in years, needed to move to a nursing home. And to do that, she had to sell some property in order to have enough money to go to the nursing home. So she sold this fellow, Matt White, 50 acres of land in Massachusetts for $1,000 an acre. So he paid $50,000 for this land, figuring he was going to be able to hunt on it and to ride four-wheelers on it and all this kind of stuff. And so that's what he was doing, and paid his aunt the money, and his aunt moved to the nursing home because she needed that money in order to get by. And while he was four-wheeling, he noticed that there's a lot of rocks and there's a lot of stone ledges, and he got curious, and he called the geologist in, and the geologist surveyed the land and found out that this rock was some kind of special type of rock that would bring $100 a ton. And there was 24 million tons of rock on the land, means that he now has land that's worth, that could, as they dig all that those rocks up, worth $2.4 billion. And what struck me was that his aunt had that land all along and never knew the wonderful riches that were there on that land that were hers. Instead, she sold that land in order to get by. What I'm afraid that there's a tendency that can happen to a lot of people in churches today who live just like that fellow's aunt. They do what they can to get by and never really understand all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And I hope that your goal as a believer is not just to get by. Our passage today is Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll be looking at some verses before that, but that's what I want you to think about. There is untold riches that we have because we're believers in Christ, and we read it in our responsive reading that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of the King of the universe, and we share in His inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 27 of Colossians says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's unpack this a little bit. You know, Jesus did a great thing, and Jesus went to great lengths to do it. I mean, just becoming a human being was a wonderful thing. That was an example of a great length. And not just becoming a human being, but dying and agonizing and separating death for His children. That was a great length. Then he resurrected and then he ascended, and that's not something that happens every day. And what that did is that didn't make him who he is, but that established who he already was. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, that he is supreme, that he is firstborn over creation, that he is supreme over recreation, because the Bible says right before that that he is firstborn among the dead. And in this passage today, we see two wonderful things that he has done, that he has set forth two wonderful events. It says that Jesus, if you look earlier in the passage, in verse 19, it says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So we're going to be using that word reconcile a whole lot, because that is a wonderful word. It's a descriptive word that tells us the things that God has done through Jesus Christ and how we benefit from the reconciliation that Jesus has done. It says he has reconciled all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, whether things that are seen and all things also that are unseen. Remember when the world was created? Well, of course not. Yeah, it was awesome, man. You wouldn't believe it. You read about when the world was created, how God looked upon it, and God said, he looked at it, it is good. I am satisfied. However, we know about sin, that willful me-first streak of independence from God that manifests itself in millions and millions of ways, kind of restructured things a little bit. It caused tragic events to happen in two areas. The first area is that sin marred tragically the human race. And the second area is that sin also radically altered the harmony of creation. In Romans, it talks about the creation being subject to futility and groaning. In other words, even the normal laws and the normal patterns of the universe, because of this sin, because of people deciding to be their own God and the consequences of that, it set the creation and it subject the creation into a universe that in some ways is set against us. The sun, for instance, which gives us warmth and which gives us light and is so necessary to our very existence. Yet if we're out in the sun too much, we can get sunburn or we can even get skin cancer. And gravity, which keeps us staying on the ground, yet if we're not careful, we can fall. And that fall, in some cases, can radically alter our lives. And even the seasons, which are so important to give us variety and to give us growth, can come upon us with such a sudden change through floods or through natural disasters and storms that can actually harm us. And yet Jesus went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, that was actually, among many other things, was a down payment to creation. It's proof of his promise to the universe. Because in verse 19 and 20, we read, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." He says, "I will restore all things. I will reconcile all things." The same Jesus who calmed the storms will make the universe be at peace. He'll set the universe right. And the Bible gives us a little bit of an idea of what that universe set right actually looks like. It's several passages throughout Scripture. In Isaiah, referring to the animal world, it says there'll be no evil and no harm. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear will graze. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing baby will play in the hole of a cobra. There'll be no hurt. My cat can go outside and play with his buddies without fear of getting beat up like he did the other night. He's still around. Not just the animal world will be set right, but the earth and the solar system. It says, "No longer," in Isaiah 60, "will you have the sun for the light of day, nor the moon by night. The sun will no longer set, nor the moon wane." Well, then where will our light come from? The Bible tells us that you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And what about those unseen creatures? What about the spiritual world? What about these fallen angels? And what about Satan? Well, in Colossians chapter 2 and in Romans 16, it says that the spiritual enemies of Jesus Christ will be put on public display, where Christ will be the victor, and then Satan will be crushed. So we can put on our future glasses. Look into the future. Can you see it? The there's a certain hope, that there's a future reality stemming from the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, the supreme over all creation. And as a result, he has the power and the will to restore the universe one day. Listen to the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." So there's a sense in which the creation is waiting for this to happen. And when will it happen? It'll happen when those who are believers, those who are members of God's family, will be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So there'll be a time when Jesus will come and he will lead believers from all time. He will lead them in triumph. It's like a great parade. And as that parade is undertaken, and as the people go forth being led by Jesus Christ, creation will change during that parade, and it will be restored to exactly like Jesus Christ wants it to be. And it will be in perfect cooperation with God's children. Jesus is supreme over recreation, like we talked about a few weeks ago. Not just creation, but it says all things. He's supreme. He reconciles every believer to himself. And that's what this scripture tells us. To everyone who responds to his extended hand of grace will be reconciled to him right at that moment. Verse 21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies," you were far off, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, "but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Reconciled is such a rich word. It's a rich word as it applies to believers. It means to be made right. It literally means to exchange. In other words, in this sense, to exchange or change the nature of a relationship. It's like a husband and a wife who are reconciled. They get a new start. There's a change. Differences are worked out. And then in the Greek language, it takes the normal word reconcile and it puts a prefix, apo. And when that prefix is assigned to a Greek word, it intensifies the meaning. So what he's saying is that Jesus perfectly and beyond and completely, totally reconciled us to himself. And that is a wonderful truth. Because in this word is wrapped up some of the greatest truths that are found in all of Scripture. Terms like justification, where the sinner stands before God who is guilty, and yet God makes him guiltless. Or a sinner who is forgiven, where the sinner stands before God as a debtor, and through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ by reaching out and holding on to that extended hand of grace that Jesus offers, we've gone from a debtor to being debt-free. Or the word redemption is a rich word that's tied into this word reconciliation, where a sinner stands before God and goes from being a prisoner to being pardoned. And one of the greatest words is the word adoption, where the sinner stands before God and he goes from stranger to son. And you see, these false teachers that were around this church in Colossae were claiming that since Jesus was merely this emanation, this spirit being sent from God, it's like the little spaceship, which looks just like the mother spaceship, since he was just a spirit being, he wasn't enough to reconcile, to do all that it takes to reestablish, to reconcile, to have that relationship with God. He was not enough to be a mediator. And Paul says no, that Jesus Christ is fully able. He was fully able when he went to the cross and when he took our place on the cross and died as our substitute in the ultimate act of reconciliation. Then verse 22 says, "But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." In other words, God looks graciously into heaven and he sees us as we really are. It's like an artist who is finishing up his painting, or like a sculptor who is finishing up his work of art. It's like an architect or an engineer who is building this bridge or building a building, and each one has a clear picture of the future in their mind of what the very piece of work they're working on will turn out to be, exactly what it'll turn out to be. And they can see it, so they draw it and they build it. And when they're done building it, they go, now there. It is just like I want it to be. You see, God is drawing a picture. He's building our lives through all of the trials we go through all the triumphs that we are able to participate in. And he does it with that picture of the future in mind. And every single child of God is in that picture. And he looks into the future, and somehow he mysteriously brings it to the present. And he says, there now, you are just as I want you to be. This passage says that we're set apart from sin. We're set apart from hostility, and we're set apart to God. And he sees us without blemish. He sees us spotless in character, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes by the way we act. It says, yet, and when God the Father looks on you, you might not think about it. You might not feel like it. But the fact is, when God the Father looks upon us, he sees Jesus Christ. That's how holy and blameless a believer, a child of God, is in his sight. See, there's a reason that God saves us. There's a reason that he calls believers to himself, so that we might enjoy him, so that we might reflect him throughout our lives. You know, he didn't save us just to do a bunch of good stuff for us, although that's a wonderful, wonderful benefit. He didn't save us so he could fit into our plans, but he saved us so that we could fit into his plans. And you see, that requires cooperation. That requires effort if we want to experience the benefits of Jesus Christ. And we need to pay attention. We need to cooperate with his word. We need to pursue him. We need to not be satisfied with just getting by, missing on the riches of the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to mine our faith. That's what his word says. Because the second part of that says, if you continue in your faith, established in him, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, with God's help, we follow that hope. We're firmly established. In other words, we make sure that we hold on to that hope. We rely on it. And we don't replace the hope that's found in the gospel with a counterfeit hope, thereby seeking our deepest satisfaction in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That passage talks about remaining loyal to our hope and continuing in our hope. Let's see how that looked in the life of Paul as we look at verse 23. Paul says something really, really strange. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. He rejoices in what he suffered for the church. I thought the goal in life was how to experience the most pleasure while having the least amount of pain. But Paul seems to be saying something very different. I think it's because of the fact that Paul got it. Paul had an experience with Jesus Christ, and he had seen what Jesus had done in the lives of other people, what he had done even in this church. And he understood the gravity of the hope that is Christ in you. And he knew something about the power of it and the joy and the satisfaction. And as a result, he was gripped with passion because he understood this whole thing about the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. He said it happened to him and it happened to others. Romans chapter 8 in the Amplified Version says this. It says, but what of that? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not worth being compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us and for us and conferred upon us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a promise that, will not only see Christ and His glory with the eyes of our heart, but one day we'll see Him as He truly is, unveiled in His glory. And this promise and this blessing and this truth that there is a glory reserved for us in the future is the anchor of our soul today. And so it's a wonderful privilege that we have to be able to go to the table and to express that as God's children, to come to this table and say, Lord, we need You to be our anchor. Thank You for being our anchor. May the truth of the fact that You are our certain hope be experienced in our lives as we feed upon You in our hearts by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You that I just can't really fully imagine the fullness of the hope that we have in You. I can't fully imagine what it's going to look like to have a new creation. I thank You that You have given us that down payment on the cross, that we are new creations already, and You're not finished with us. Thank You so much that as You look at us, You see Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege it is to be a child of God. Lord, we thank You. Now prepare our hearts, Lord, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.